and the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, for the Lord of hosts. Isaiah, it says that he was literally pulled up, standing before the throne of God. And that's the topic I'd like to preach about today, if God would bless me to speak, is standing before his throne. Standing before God's throne. Isaiah is actually a very interesting character. You read before this, Isaiah's, the books before, the five chapters before, he's really pronouncing woes upon Israel. He's saying woes to these people, woes to those people, these people are bad, these people are bad. He's really sticking it to Israel. A lot of the Old Testament prophets, I've always said that Israel is not, I mean, prophets and ministers and preachers are not always here to be, as I said it last night, Mr. Rogers. You know, we're not here to be everybody's neighbor. Sometimes we have to do things that aren't necessarily what we want to do, but sometimes they're needed. And Isaiah was one of those people that he might not have wanted to have to say these woes. And Jeremiah also, probably, you can look at the other ones. They were really, I guess you could say, taking Israel to the woodshed, if you could say that. And sometimes they didn't want to. But Isaiah's interesting. Isaiah is coming before God's throne, and listen to the things he sees. Listen to the things that are before him. It says, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. The picture he gets, and if you look at this, and not only this, but also in Ezekiel, and also in Revelation 4, if you look at when someone stands before God's throne, we get a picture of these things that really Hollywood could not even make a true presentation of what they would look like. We get these beasts of seraphims, and then another place there's cherubs, and another place is angels. You see these four-headed beasts. One head was an ox, one head was a man, one head was a lion, and I lost what the other one was, but you see these wonderful things standing before, and they sound miraculous to our eyes. Let's turn to Ezekiel and read a little bit about what they were, and not only what they were, but understand what he's seeing there. We often hear people make everything that's a part of this creature something involving with the ministry, or something involving of a type and shadow, and I have no problem with saying that it's a good illustration of which. But usually when we want to say something is a type and shadow, it's best to also be able to find it in the New Testament. It's best to be able to find it where Jesus or Paul or somebody else has reaffirmed this is a prophecy or a shadow of something that is going to happen in the New Testament. I would have loved, one of the things that I would have loved to have heard, and I wish that was written down, I know that everything in the Bible is perfectly inspired and in how it is supposed to be, but if they could have written down two things that I would have liked to have known, number one, I would love to have known who Melchizedek really was, but number two, I wish they would have written down the entire sermon that Jesus gave to those two men that walked with him after his resurrection, because it said he started at Moses and told everything concerning himself. Can you imagine knowing every single prophecy, every single type and shadow, everything in the scripture that possibly mentions Jesus Christ right there on that road? That's the one place I wish they would have kept going. You know, I wish divine inspiration would have just went a little bit further and let me know just a little bit more. But as John said, if we had wrote down every miracle, the earth could not hold the books that would hold all the things that Jesus did. But right here, we get a picture. And Ezekiel is, once again, standing before the throne of God. One way that we know that this is standing before the throne of God, because he says behind the creature was the appearance of a throne. If you go to the end of this chapter, it says that behind the creature, behind these creatures and the wheel inside of a wheel, there's an appearance of a throne. And on the appearance of that throne is the appearance of a man. We know from that this is definitely before the throne of God itself. But we see this creature, and we can just looking at a little bit of what they were, you can get the image in verse 10 in the first chapter of Ezekiel. It says, As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, and the face of a lion, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. That sounds hard to imagine, doesn't it? I looked up online. I actually Googled it just to see what Google would pop up, what the pictures would be. I have tons of Bible commentaries. I opened them all up to see what it looked like. Everybody has a different depiction of what this is. The point of it is that we can't truly grasp the glory of God's throne. If you go to the very end of this chapter, he tells us pretty much what this is. He says in verse 28 of Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 28, he says, halfway through that verse, he says, this was what? Remember, this is after he said he saw these beasts walking out, these beasts with four heads, with the hoofs, with four wings, with a rainbow behind it, with a wheel inside a wheel. And what does he say this is? He says, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Notice what he was seeing, what his carnal mind was able to see of this, was not even the full glory of our God. You see, a mortal man cannot stand before God and truly understand His righteousness. A mortal man cannot stand before God and truly see the things. Even Moses could only see the backside of our God as he walked by. Even Paul, when he said that he knew a man, which I think he was speaking of himself, he said that was called up into the third heaven. What did he say? He said things that could not be uttered. You see, when someone sees the glory of God in all of its entirety right here, it's just, even just right here, this miraculous thing that we just saw, all it is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. It's not even the true, full appearance of His righteousness. It's only appearance of the likeness. Isn't that amazing to think about? It is to me, because knowing that just the small amount that I can understand is before God is so amazing that nothing that I can do is can possibly understand or even contain His righteousness, His glory, and His power. You know, because we see right here, or later on, and I think it's in Ezekiel chapter 10, it calls them cherubs. In Isaiah, it calls them seraphims. There's three different heavenly creatures that we see before God's throne, just to put this in here. You see angels, and angels, we always, I know you see depictions of them in the world as being small little children with wings and diapers, but that's never the depiction we get of angels from Scripture. There's always, think of it this way, the two type of angels that we have names of is Michael and Gabriel. One was a warrior, and one was here to send a message. Those, whenever we see an angel in Scripture, it's always first in the masculine. It's always a man coming forth to do something, to do the pleasure of God, but it's always either to send a message. We see multiple angels sending messages in Scripture, specifically the best message when Gabriel came to give the news of Jesus Christ, but also you think of Michael, and you can even go to the Old Testament when Balaam was walking with his donkey, and his donkey spoke because he saw an angel there with a sword. This angel was there to come to kill him. The angel of the Lord is either two things. It is either someone there to fight a battle, or it's someone there to give a message. And then you see the seraphims. And each one has its specific purpose before God's throne. The seraphims that we see in Isaiah, what are they doing? It says that they are continually, it says in verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. You see, seraphims, the purpose of a seraphim is only there to fly around the throne of God and proclaim His glory. Something that amazes me, when we think of these things, and before I get to this, but also cherubs, you see on top of the ark, cherubs are there to be a protector. They're to be a fighter to protect the throne of God. So you get these three things before the throne of God. You get angels, you get seraphims crying out, holy, 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 and you get cherubs that are just there for the sole purpose of being warriors in front of the throne of God. Can you imagine being before that, being God Himself, and I'm not saying we should imagine to be God, but imagining being God, having all these things before Him, being in a position in eternity to where the only thing that everything is doing is completely obeying You, completely singing Your praise, and doing nothing but righteousness. And from that, coming down to the earth where everybody hates You. Can you imagine what our Savior truly did for us? When we get a picture of His throne, when we get a picture of the things standing before His throne, the things that are surrounding Him with their only purpose is to obey Him and sing praises to Him. That's all that is up there. It's perfect righteousness. Yet coming from that to the lowest depths of depravity to save people that by themselves hated Him. Romans, it says that Romans chapter 5, I believe, says that peradventure some would die for a righteous man, and it says some would even die for a good man. But he says God died for us when we were yet sinners. when we still hated Him, God left perfection to come here. Sometimes I have to let that sink in to just understand the true love that God has for His children. But going on, because that's a whole other sermon within itself. Going on, the seraphims are flying around the throne just singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And that is by no amount an accident that it's written, "Holy, holy, holy." You see, even back in the Old Testament, back right here, when we see this, we can see of the divinely inspired Word, even at this time, proclaiming the three-in-one Godhead. I do not by any means think that each holy is by accident. Why not four? Why not two? Why not five? Why not one? Because holy is the Father, holy is the Son, and holy is the Holy Spirit. He's giving glory to each person in the three-in-one Godhead right there. I took a class. It either had to be sociology or psychology or Old Testament religion. Or I had to take something. I said, you know, if I'm going to take something, I'm at least going to take something I enjoy. If nothing else, I'm going to take something I can actually get some enjoyment out of. So I took an Old Testament class. It was Religion 150 or something. And the teacher, I had two teachers, a father, son. One was in school to get his doctorate in theology, and one was a pastor. Well, in today's times, people have a less and less respect for the Word of God. And constantly trying to change it. It's nothing new. Even the fall of man came from just changing the Word of God one word. This has been going on forever. But he was going through the first five books of the Bible trying to disprove our belief that that was written by Moses from God. He was going through trying to say, see, listen, and his reasoning behind this of believing there were three people that wrote the first five books was because there were three different names used for God. In the Hebrew language, there was Elohim, there was Adonai, and then there was Jehovah. Well, Elohim, number one, always was spoken of, he said, in a more distant God, more sovereign ruler God. And then he said, Adonai is always spoken of a more distant and just spirit, you know, not really a ruling God, but something distant, far away, more of a spirit. And he said, in the third, Jehovah usually speaks more of a bodily manifestation or a bodily presence. And I said, hold on a second. Do you not hear what you just explained to me? Did you not even just listen to yourself? I didn't even have to argue with him because he proved my point without me saying a word. I said, did you not even hear yourself? You just said there is one that is a sovereign God, the ruler. You have one that is more of a spirit, and you have one that is a bodily manifestation. I said, you just explained to me the three-in-one Godhead. Without me saying a word, you just proved what I'm telling you. And even going further past that, just looking at when it uses Elohim in the very first book of the very first chapter, let us make man, it says let us, that's plural. Elohim itself is plural for gods. Yet the Hebrews used it for God. They used it, a plural word, to describe one singular God. Isn't that amazing to see that even back then, even when there was not fully manifested of the things of the New Testament, even back then, God was telling us the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory. That was an amazing thing to me to notice, because he was trying to argue with me, trying to prove a point. Nope. Trying to prove a point. I should sling my arms less. Trying to prove a point that, you see, this isn't necessarily divinely inspired. There's three different writers, and they even contradict themselves. I was like, no, no, no. You just proved mine without even saying a word. The Bible, you know, they say you have confidence in something because something has constantly reassured itself. I have confidence in the Scripture for the sole reason every single time it's threatened, it defends itself without me saying a word. But he says, needing to move along, right here we get, remember I said at the beginning, I want to talk about standing before God's throne. And then it says, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah comes before the throne of God, comes before, sees these glorious things. Well, what is Isaiah going to say? What is he going to say before the throne of God? We often have different theologies in the world saying that when we come before the throne of God, things are going to be weighed, good and bad. Things are going to be, it's going to say, you know, if you did just enough good above what you've done bad, that you might just be able to attain inside of that. And you know what's sad? You know what that's saying? That's saying that God only wants your best average. You see, when I was in high school, I was a little bit of a slacker, a little bit complacent to my grades. I'm much better in college now. I promise I'm doing much better. But in school, in high school, I was very complacent. And I was always just wanting to do enough to get by, to get my best average. You see, that's what people are saying when they say just a little bit more good than bad. They're saying God just wants, you know, your best average. God does not demand our best average. You see, the law does not demand just a best average. When the law was broken, it demands satisfaction. It demands perfection. I was speaking with some people this past week about the difference between law and vengeance and about how vengeance is an emotional drive and vengeance is spoken against from children of God's standpoint because we're to be merciful. I said, but the law is not vengeance. You see, the law is not there to be merciful to because even though God was merciful to us, was not the law still satisfied? You see, even though we have God's mercy, God's attributes cannot contradict one another. God's attributes cannot, just because He's a merciful God, doesn't mean He forgets that He is also a just God. He was merciful, but at the same time, the law was still kept. So the law is not something that we can stand forth and say, well, I did a little bit better than I did good. No, because as James said, if you have broken one law, as James chapter 2 says, if you have broken one law, you are a breaker of every law. Because the same law that says do not commit adultery says do not murder. Therefore, if you murder, then it is as if you have done all because you broke the same law. One thing I find interesting about that text starts out not with saying some grievous sin. That text doesn't start out with saying some grievous, atrocious sin that we would just, you know, gasp at and say, it didn't say that. You know what it started out with? It started out with saying, don't be a respecter of persons. That's all it did. It didn't start out with something that would amaze us that someone was doing, but it was saying if you respect someone for their appearance or lack of or too much, if you respect someone or don't respect someone for that, it is no different than breaking any of these other laws. You know, if anybody had the ability to stand before God, you think Isaiah would. As I mentioned earlier, he was one of the prophets of God that came forth saying woes on his people. And to this point, you think Isaiah could probably step up to the throne of God and say, look what I've done for you this entire time. I've been serving you. I've been trying to do everything I could. You think if somebody could possibly stand before the throne of God and say, look what I've done, it was Isaiah. Even looking at his book, you can see his book almost parallels the Bible in general. The first 39 chapters deal with primarily Israel. The first 39 books of the Bible deal primarily with Israel. Then the second half, the New Testament, deals with Jesus Christ. And even at chapter 40, it starts out with saying, a voice come crying in the wilderness. If you've never noticed that, look at that parallel about how the 40th book of the Bible starts with John the Baptist crying in the wilderness. And the 40th chapter of Isaiah starts with saying a voice come cry from the wilderness. Isn't that kind of amazing to see that Isaiah's book does that? So you think if somebody had the ability to stand before God, if somebody was going to have the reason to stand up before God and say, look what I've done, it would be him. Well, let's look at what Isaiah did. Because Isaiah doesn't stand up and say, look what I did. We can actually see different people making that statement. Job saying, if I could just state my case before God, if I could just tell him what's wrong. We see the rich young ruler standing forth and saying, what things must I do to inherit eternal life? And even then trying to justify himself and say, well, I've kept those things since my youth. Let's look at what Isaiah says. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah standing before the throne of God, standing before His glory, standing before the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, standing before these miraculous things, he doesn't look at what he's done, but seeing God's righteousness, we can only help but see our unrighteousness. He doesn't stand forth and try to beat his chest like most men do. I know men do that. Men usually try to outdo one another, always trying to one-up each other. That's the thing that guys do. He doesn't do that. He comes forth with the realization of his own depravity. You know, it's not just that we can look at the depravity we're in, because we're not just sinners. We're not just sinners because we came from that. That is the first cause. But we're not only that, but we're sinners by practice. We're sinners by daily practice, by the things we do daily. If we continually think, dwell just for a second of our daily lives, not just things we've done in the past, but our shortcomings today, all of us would stand in the same position. All of us would stand in the same way Isaiah does and stand here and look and say, woe is me. You know, I thank God for that. Because of that, when we stand before the throne of God, when in eternity, when we come before God, when we come to the throne at the end of time, I thank God for the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Because when God sees us, He doesn't see us as the sinner of whom we are. He doesn't see us as the person that has had so many shortcomings. He doesn't see us as the person that is just Adam multiplied. He doesn't see us as that. When He sees us, He sees us as He is looking as Christ Himself. In Hebrews chapter, I'd have to look there real quick. In Hebrews chapter 7, it says that Jesus is ever living to make intercession for us. When God looks down upon us, whether it's now or whether it is at the end of time, He's not looking at us as this corrupt entity, but He's looking at us through Jesus. You see, Jesus ever liveth, stands before God's throne, making intercession for us. And now I'd like to go to a few trouble verses that people find and have trouble with. And it kind of hinders people, I've noticed, because they still seem to think and have trouble with understanding it's not by our righteousness, but it's by God's mercy. In Revelation chapter 20, we get another picture of people before the throne of God. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and the dead, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." That gives the illusion to most people. Well, why does it, if we're judged by the body and blood of Christ, if we're judged by His mercy, by His sacrifice, if we're judged by the things that Jesus has done, therefore, why does it say right here that people are judged according to their works? Well, let's look at what people is in the context of what we're talking about. First off, you notice it says, "I saw the dead." So we get them as being dead. And secondly, it says, "Small and great stand before God." It says they're dead, yet it says they're standing. You see what I'm saying? It says they're dead. It passes them as a sentence of being dead. But then at the same time, it says that they are standing. You don't have to turn with me here. I sometimes turn back and forth really quickly. But in Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter if you caught that joke. Jude chapter 1, speaking, giving some attributes of unregenerate, of wicked people, it says this. These are spots in your feast of charity, which they feast of you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about with the wind, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Notice the description we get of a wicked person. It says, number one, they are feeding themselves without fear. In other words, constantly consuming, only going about with their own lust. Notice when it describes the end of time, it says men shall be lovers of their own selves. All depravity comes from what? It comes from man's own lust and being a lover of their own selves. Right here it says feeding themselves without fear. In other words, just engulfing themselves in sin. Feeding themselves, not trying to stop, not trying to do anything to hinder themselves from this, but just constantly enjoying and constantly bringing in the same lustful depravity. And then it says clouds they are without water. In other words, they're empty shells. They're clouds. They have the body, but there's no life within them. They're these empty shells. These clouds, pretty much useless clouds without water. There's nothing coming forth from them that's profitable. We see this from the very next part. It says, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. These people have absolutely no fruit of righteousness. They have no fruit within them to bring forth righteousness. But then notice the next part. It says, twice dead. You see, a child of God, when he is born again, he is brought from his depraved state of being dead in sins. When a child of God is born of his spirit, he still has, something we were discussing last night, he still has the old man with him. You see, sometimes people get confused thinking that regeneration is the opposite of being dead in your sins. You see, it's not like that. Resurrection is the difference of being dead in your sins. Because death in sins is complete depravity. Resurrection is complete life with Christ. But you see, there's this big middle ground. There's this big middle to where you have this sinful body, where you have this corruptible body, yet at the same time, having God's seed dwell within you, having God's righteousness inside of you. You can see where the term warfare would come from, having the depravity and life at the same time. But you see, a child of God, when he is born again, has life in Christ. So he is not dead in sins. These people that it describes in Jude are twice dead. In just the way that I have read it and spoken with other people and gotten their opinions, when we read this, we see people that are dead, yet they're standing. You see, these people are alive before God's throne, yet they are still dead in their sins. So these people being judged according to their works, it seems as though they're the people that are still dead in their sins. The people that do not have Christ's blood shed on them, Christ's righteousness, His body standing between them and God's not seeing Christ when He looks at them, these people are still dead in their sins. Well, then there's one more place, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, that often gives people gives them a little bit of trouble. A lot of stuff that goes on through Matthew 25 and 24 are dealing with things primarily from the Jews' day of that time. The reason being, you can turn at the beginning of Matthew chapter 24 and see where Jesus comes out of the temple and says, all these stones shall be cast down. Well, his disciples, after hearing that the temple and all the stones shall be cast down, they asked him three questions. See ye not, in verse 3 it says, tell us when these things shall be, what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world. Ask them three questions. This account is also in Mark 13 and Luke 21. But those other two accounts only deal with the first two questions. If you go and read those other two accounts, and I'd exhort you to, you'll only get the first two questions. It's not that they weren't asked there. It's that God did not see fit to record them in that place. But we get this third question. And we also get this part in Matthew chapter 25 that is also not recorded. So I think that this part in Matthew chapter 25 deals with the last question, and that is, and of the end of the world, being the end of the corner world, being the end of all of this existence that we live in today. And it says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a sheep divideth his sheep from the goats. So the first thing we see is Christ, like every other time that it mentions that Jesus speaks of His coming, it speaks of Him coming with His angels. And then it says that He shall gather all nations. Well, in 70 A.D., when most people put the time of the other questions being answered, all nations weren't gathered before His throne, you see. Yet the American Indians weren't gathered at that time. The Chinese weren't gathered at that time. The only time where you can actually place all nations being gathered before God's throne is going to be at the end of time when everyone comes from the grave and comes before God's throne. And it says, He divideth His sheep from the goats. Notice when he talks about the sheep, when he says the sheep, he doesn't just say the sheep from the goats. He says his sheep. When he speaks of the sheep, he speaks of them as being his possession. He speaks of them as purchased. What is his? From the foundation of the world, what is his? And we know that because directly after that, it says, and he shall set the sheep at his right hand and the goats on the left, and shall the king say unto them on his right hand, that being the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He tells the sheep that the kingdom that they are to inherit, the things that they will get, the things that they are getting on the last day were prepared from before this world even began. You can parallel that to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. But then it says, after it says that, and keep this in mind, it has already stated that the kingdom we inherit is before the foundation of the world. It was prepared before the foundation of the world. And in another place, Jesus tells his disciples, I go to prepare for you a place. See, there's one thing we have to understand. Jesus prepared legally us a place on the cross. He paid the cost of that place on the cross. But in the mind and purpose of God, in God's mind, you can think of this contractually, in the way a contract is signed, it was already prepared in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. That is how we find people in the Old Testament that have faith, how we find people in the Old Testament that have the Spirit of God dwelling in them and the Spirit of God guiding them through their lives. Because, you see, they were under contract, you could say. They were, because it was prepared before the foundation of the world under contract, yet legally bought on the cross of Calvary. But then it goes on to say this, and this is where some people can often get hung up when they read this. It says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. All of a sudden, he says, you did these things. And I was in discussion with somebody. He said, see, he's telling them that that they did these things. That's what they're being judged by. No, no, no. You see, God is not judging them according to this. God is proving who they are by this. You see, there's a difference of him judging him according to these works and proving who they are according to these works. You see, he's saying, remember, the only way we can do anything good is by the Spirit of God being dwelt in us, because we were a corrupt entity depraved in our sins. And you hath he quickened, which were dead in trespasses and in sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. And he says, you were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The only way that we can do anything pleasing in God's eyes, the only way we can do anything possible to please him, as it says in Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please God. Remember, where does faith come from? The Spirit. How do we get the Spirit? Well, we were depraved. The only way to get that is by the sovereign grace of God. So these people that had done these good things, these people that had acted upon the Spirit, it's not as though that he's saying, you did these things, thus I'm judging you according to your works. He's saying, I'm proving you according to your works. You're doing these things, so I'm telling you, these people are mine because they had the Spirit dwelling in them. They had the Spirit in them, and that's proof that they are mine. They had a conviction of sin. They had the laws of God run their heart. You can look at Romans chapter 2, where it says, for them which have not the law, being the written down words of God, do by nature of the law, with the law written upon their heart. Not saying, and as I stated before, not saying that we always act upon that, because I certainly don't. I don't know about y'all. Just as I said earlier, I think if anybody came before the throne of God, we'd say just as Isaiah, woe is me. And notice the reaction. Notice the reaction they give to these people, to notice the reaction these people give to Jesus. They say, then the righteous shall answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? You see, these people that he is proving by the things they had done, these people that he is proving did not even realize they were doing it. It's an amazing thing to think of, because he's about to tell the goats, the ones on the left hand, the ones that he is going to cast into everlasting punishment, He's about to tell them, you didn't do these things. And they're going to say, when did we not? You see, they were, by the flesh, going about trying to establish their own righteousness, as Jesus told the Pharisees, you know, going about to try to establish your own righteousness, and you're not even recognizing the things that I'm doing. But you see, the point of this was to say that when we see this in Matthew 25 and see where these people are coming forth, Jesus isn't telling them that for the purpose of judging them according to, but for proving. I wanted to make touch on that. Now let's see. Let's go to Revelation. This, I hope, will be the last place I turn. Revelation chapter 4. Once again, we get a picture of standing before the throne of God. Something you can parallel between this, Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah chapter 6. They all have similar attributes. In Ezekiel 1, it says, you know, I mentioned it says he saw the appearance of the throne and a man standing on the throne. But then it said, and the bow stretched across. In Revelation 4 and verse 3, it said he saw a rainbow round about the throne. We keep seeing the same imagery. That's how we know that we can parallel these, and they're the same throne, yet you can say different aspects. Same way that Peter and Paul can describe the end of the world as in different ways is not because they're describing different events. It's because they're looking at it from a different aspect is an easy way to think of it. Well, then it says, he once again goes through and names the beast. He names that the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast flying an eagle. We get the same beast, and this one is just, and it's about to name that had six wings, a seraphim from Isaiah 6, and proclaiming the same glorious praise to our Lord and Savior, saying, Lord, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. But then it mentions the 24 elders, and it says they have crowns, and they take those crowns and do something with them. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy mentions that every minister of the gospel will get a crown of glory. But then he goes on further in another place to say that every one that is waiting for his appearing shall have a crown of glory. He says every child of God, every person that's longing, that's waiting for his appearing, shall have a crown in glory. Well, what are we going to do with those crowns? I've heard multiple different people mention crowns in sermons. And a preacher one time mentioned that he was talking to someone. This is by no means knocking these people. But he was mentioned that he was talking to someone that their child was going to a seminary. And she just told him, you know, I hope that my son will have as many stars in his crown as Billy Graham. You know, he just wanted to put him up on the same level. And the old Baptist preacher looked at him and said, I promise you he will have the exact same amount of stars. And that woman looked at him and said, really? Kind of shot back and said, whoa, you're kidding me, really? And he said, yeah, they'll both have zero. You see, our crowns, as we're about to see, we don't deserve them. Let's read what they do with the crowns. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, that being Jesus, that being our God, and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive the glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. When they come before God, they don't brag about their crowns. They're not taking their crowns off looking at them and just looking at them and saying, look at what we have done. What they're doing is taking them off and throwing them at Jesus' feet. That confused me the first time I read it. I was like, why are they throwing things at God? That makes no sense. And I thought, you know what they're doing? They're falling down before God. They're throwing themselves prostrate before Him. They're throwing themselves down before him, saying, God, we are nothing before thee. They're throwing their crowns at His feet, saying, we do not deserve these crowns. We don't deserve the righteousness you have given us. Thus we throw them back at thy feet because you are worthy to have them. You are worthy to be praised. You are holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We deserve nothing he has given us, yet through his blood, through his righteousness, we have everything. When we come before the throne of God, when we stand before God's throne, we're not going to stand there bragging or boasting upon ourselves, but we're going to fall down before Jesus, thanking him for everything we have, every ounce that we have, every righteousness we have. Even the things that we do, even the faith we have in Him, we have to give Him the praise for the sole fact without Him we couldn't have not done anything. in Ephesians chapter 2, after it mentions the depravity of man, after it goes through and tells us how depraved we are, you know, I've often said that, you know, it'd be sad in times past, people only had certain portions of Scriptures. They only had a verse here, a verse there, because they couldn't get an entire Bible. So they might only have one portion of Scripture. And it would be so sad to just get that spot in Ephesians where it says the depravity of man. Can you imagine only having that? But you see, it doesn't stop there. Listen to the first three verses. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, where in times past you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." If we only had that spot, if we only could read that, we would be anything but rejoiceful. We would be sad, but it doesn't stop there. Like every place in Scripture, when it says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" It doesn't stop there. It never stops there. The very next verse, the two most precious words in this entire Bible, the two of the most precious things you could read after hearing of your own depravity, it says, "But God." It always comes back after it denounces us and tells us what we have done. It always comes back giving an assurance to their children saying, "But God." And even when it says, "O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body?" It says, "I thank God." Every time it goes back to, "But God, I thank God, the righteousness of God, which has made us to be partakers of His righteousness. I thank God for these things." So, just kind of, I always like to turn around and start about the same place. And I know it's a few minutes early, but like I say, I'd rather stop a few minutes early than go over, because everybody usually ends up turning off what I'm saying. So, you know, stop a few minutes early. When Isaiah stood before the throne, he could only see his depravity. Even Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets, one of the people that when people think, you know, they call him a major prophet. He wrote the most. He wrote almost the most. He was one that everybody usually thinks of when they think of prophets. You can even go back to Isaiah chapter 53, and you could really call that the gospel according to Isaiah, because he goes through the sufferings of Christ. He calls God the man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. You can read through that, and you just see Christ suffering. And if Isaiah himself stands before the throne of God and says, "Woe is me," there's not much we could really say to be any different. But as Ephesians says, "But God." At the end of time, when we come before God, we don't have to worry about every idle thought we've had. We don't have to worry about every idle work. I've always heard that phrase that integrity is not what you do when everyone is looking, but what you do when no one is looking. We don't have to worry about the things that we've done when no one was looking. But we're going to stand there with our crowns. We're going to stand there with what God has purchased for us, take them off, and worship Him forevermore. Our eyes will be fixed on our Savior. Thank you for your good and kind attention.